We continue thinking about a love that's out of this world today. Welcome as we take another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard and not settle for second best. During this series, we hear from family, friends, and others all influenced by the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot. Thanks for spending some time with us today. We're on an active quest for love today, as we hear from Quinn Hood, who works at the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, talking about the response we get from you and others. And also we'll hear about what Elizabeth was like as a mother. Was she an affectionate mother? Well, her daughter Valerie Elliot Shepherd will have thoughts about that to share. But right now let's get to part six of a 10-part series that's called Love That's Out of This World. If you were to fill in the blank in a statement that started this way, the most important thing for those of us who want to walk with God, the most important thing is, all right, how would you finish that sentence? Well, Elizabeth will help you with her thoughts on that and talk about the value of observation in seeking a mate. Part six of Love That's Out of This World, Active Love.
I want to start out by talking a little bit about this quest for love thing about which I've written a book. St. Francis of Assisi prayed, "Teach us not so much to be consoled as to console, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." The most important thing for every one of us who wants to walk with God and be a Christian is surrender to Jesus Christ, giving yourself up to Him, just telling the Lord, "Here I am, Lord, all of me for you forever. Do anything you want with me." It's human nature for us to want to be loved, and that's why there is such a thing as a quest for love. And it's reasonable and right that we should want to be loved, but it's much more important that we should learn to love. In my book, I've collected stories. Most of them are nice ones, good ones, about the marvelous ways in which God does bring men and women together. But there are also some horror stories about the crazy, wild ways in which young people are going about looking for a mate. And I'm certainly hoping that my readers will have the discernment to know which examples to follow. There's one quite remarkable little chapter called "He Can Search My Girl Among the Nations." And it's a letter from a young foreign student in the States. And he felt that it was time for him to get married. He came from a country where marriages are normally arranged. And he was quite appalled when he saw what the dating scene was in America. And I have also another chapter from an Indian woman whose marriage was arranged. And she speaks with a great deal of authority because she spent 10 years in America observing the dating scene. She had made up her mind she did not want her parents to arrange her marriage. She was a Christian, they were Christians, and they would have arranged a Christian marriage for her. But she had decided to reject all that and come to America where everything is so exciting and romantic because she'd been filling herself with romance novels from America. And she observed for 10 years. I don't know if she ever went out on a date. But after 10 years, she decided this is rubbish. It's not working. It certainly is not leading to happy marriages. In fact, the thing that I see happening in the dating game is that it establishes intimacy and breakup. Intimacy and breakup. Intimacy and breakup. And then what happens when they get married? It's exactly the same thing all over again, because they have gotten too close. And one of the things that I always want to say to young people when I have an opportunity to talk to them about sexual purity. Keep your clothes on, keep your hands off, and stay out of bed. Do you want to be his disciple? Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want God to lead you to the right mate? Well, if you love me, he says, do what I say. So let me read you what he says in 1 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. God wants every one of us to be made holy. And we are not holy by nature, and we can't do that by ourselves. But it is God's will that we should be sanctified. And so we have to surrender our will to God in order that he may give us the grace to make us holy. But then Paul gets very specific about this holiness thing. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I had an opportunity not too long ago to speak to a bunch of high school kids, and it was wonderful to see the response of those kids, that they were willing to listen to this old lady that comes from some other planet, you know, 1,000 years ago, and they listened. And several of them came up to me, a number of them came up to me and said, thank you. You know, we really needed to hear that. And I always want to ask these young people, they ask me a question. Well, is it okay to hold hands? My question to them then is, why do you want to? Well, the answer is because it's exciting, isn't it? Well, come on, lady, you're not going to say there's something wrong with holding hands, are you? Well, I'm going to ask you this question. Is there any difference between shaking hands with the minister at the door of the church as you're leaving, and holding hands with a member of the opposite sex who is very attractive to you when you find yourselves alone or in a dark place? Is there any difference at all? Well, yeah. I mean, like, you know, wow. Okay? There's a big difference. It's exciting because that's exactly the way God arranged things. He arranged that women should be attracted to men and that men should be attracted to women. And he created Adam and Eve, and he brought Eve to Adam, and they became one. So there is a logical progression. The first touch, holding hands, leads then to a squeeze, and a squeeze leads to a hug, and a hug leads to a kiss, and a kiss leads to another kind of a kiss. And what happens next? And I have so many sad letters from young people who say, we don't know how it happened. And I say, well, it happens the same way every time. You got to keep your clothes on, you got to keep your hands off. And Jim Elliot and I made up our minds we would not hold hands. Not because it's a sin in itself, but because it is exciting. And you're playing along the edges. And the first thing you know, it's not very difficult in this day and age, to find yourself in bed or in some dark place. And then all kinds of things happen. So I've written a little book for the kids between ages 10 and 16, just a very small booklet, 12 pages, called Sex is a Lot More Than Fun. And I want to encourage those who are of marriageable age or teenagers who are really seriously hoping and praying that God will give them the right wife and the right husband to remember the story of Abraham and his servant. Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac. And his son Isaac, of course, was his most beloved son. And so he sent his servant to find that wife. Now there is a lesson here for us. We don't have servants to send out to find spouses for our children. But there's a very important lesson in this lovely little story. The first thing the servant did, of course, was what Abraham told him to do, to take 10 camel loads of gifts for the prospective wife that he would find. And he told him where to go and what tribe he was to look in. And so the servant went, and when he got to the village, he observed women in the one appropriate place where a man could observe a woman with propriety, and that was the village well. And of course, the young women came to the village well every day to get their water, and so he waited there, and this is what he said, and this is crucial. He prayed silently and watched quietly. And so, if there's any young man here who's hoping to get married sometime, do a whole lot of praying silently and watching quietly. There are several places where it's possible, with propriety, to observe other people of the opposite sex. I observed Jim Elliot on the college campus. Long before he and I ever had a personal conversation, I began to notice that he was an outstanding man and seemed to have the qualities that I was looking for in a husband. But of course, I knew that as a woman, I'm not supposed to be in a quest for love. I'm supposed to be completely centered on God, and if God wants to give me a husband, God knows how to do that, but it's not for me to go after him. Well, we've been confused by this feminist movement. Men don't know what men are supposed to do, women don't know what women are supposed to do, and everybody says we're equal and interchangeable, so it's okay if the girls call the guys. And I know some Christian homes in which the rule is that if a girl calls a boy in that Christian home, whoever answers the phone simply says, girls are not allowed to call boys in our family. Or I know another home where such a question is answered by, is he expecting your call? And that simmers them down pretty well, usually. But Abraham's servant stood there silently praying and watching quietly. And he saw a beautiful woman, and he saw her drawing water, and he asked her if she would give him a drink. And she drew water not only for him, but for his camels, which must have been a tremendous job. I have heard that camels can drink 100 gallons of water or something like that. I don't know how many gallons it was, but if it was only 1 gallon and she had to feed 10 camels, that was quite a bit of drawing up of her water jar. So the servant immediately saw that here is a courteous woman, here is a gracious woman, she's a beautiful woman, and she's very obviously an industrious woman. Looks like the right kind of a woman for my master's son. And the story goes on, but you can read that story in Genesis 24 and learn some great lessons from that.
That's called Active Love, part 6 of Love That's Out of This World. Well, as we continue to think about love during this series, what was Elizabeth like as a mother? Was she a loving, affectionate mother? Here's her daughter, Valerie Elliott Shepherd.
She died in 2015, and I prayed and prayed and prayed for the last 10 years of her life that the Lord would heal her of dementia. God didn't answer that prayer. But my mother's love for me was deep and abiding and wonderful. And that's why I said she was practically perfect in every way. I don't feel that I was spoiled. She expected me to work. She expected me to obey. She did not pour out tons of gifts and things upon me, though when she did buy clothing for me or a gift for Christmas or birthday, she was generous and kind. But as a little girl, she took absolute good care of my physical needs. And when she saw me struggling with wanting to make sure I spent enough time with each child alone, reading to them or just talking or praying with them, she would say, Val, when you were little, all I thought I had to do for you was to love you and feed you and put you to bed clean and read out loud to you, maybe sing hymns. She sang a lot of hymns to me. And she said, you don't really have to spend extra time individually with each of your children. Of course, she was always overwhelmed that I had 3 and then 4 and then 5 and then 6 and then 7 and then 8. But and you barely do have time to do that. But I was thinking of Susanna Wesley, who had 10 children, 17 altogether, but 7 died in childhood. But for 10 children, she tried to give at least an hour per week, not to all 10, but within the 2 weeks she gave an hour individually. So that's what I was trying to do. Anyway, my mother was just smiling at me and saying, just love them, take care of them, teach them to be obedient. And that's your main job. She was very affectionate with me. Hugs and kisses were regular, but with the Howard family, they were not. So she had determined she would be more affectionate than they had been. Her family was the Howards. But the special bedtime routine is, of course, something I remember so well, reading the Bible to me or telling the stories in her own words and then praying with me and always teaching me that my Father had given me the Good Shepherd, Jesus, and that the Good Shepherd was leading us wherever we were.
The daughter of Jim and Elizabeth, that was Valerie Shepherd. Later on, Quinn Hood of the Elizabeth Elliott Foundation talks about the kind of response we get here at the Foundation. But right now it's time to hear about A Quest for Love, part 7 of our series. Are we willing to let God give us what He knows is best for us, even if that desire is to marry? Maybe He wants many of us to be single. And Elizabeth mentions that she gets more letters from women who are married and wish they were single than single ladies who want to be married.
The most important thing for every one of us who wants to walk with God and be a Christian is surrender to Jesus Christ, giving yourself up to Him, just telling the Lord, here I am, Lord, all of me for You forever. Do anything You want with me. It's human nature for us to want to be loved. And that's why there is such a thing as a quest for love. I often find when I have an opportunity to talk with young people about the mistakes that they have made, and when they come to me for advice, forget about dating. Just back off and do a whole lot of praying silently and watching quietly and be willing to wait on the Lord. Another thing which I've tried to make pretty clear in my book, Quest for Love, ask advice from older people. Ask them if they think this is a reasonable match. And many a sorrowful marriage would never have happened if those young people had been willing to ask their parents or their pastor or other godly people, do you think that this is a sensible match? God knows how to lead the right person at the right time together. I want to say to the women whose hearts are breaking because there seem to be so few Christian men, God wants many women to remain single. And I know that you don't think I really have a right to say that, since I've had 3 husbands already. And when I married Lars Grin, he was a student. He had been a student at the seminary in which my second husband had been a professor. And we heard that some of the girls on what we called the Holy Hill heard that Lars was going to marry Elizabeth Elliott Leach, and their attitude was, well, why in the world would the Lord give her 3 husbands when He's never even given me a date? And I've been asked that question, and I say, how do I know? I cannot imagine why God gave me 3 husbands. I thought it was a miracle I got married the first time. I couldn't imagine ever getting married the second time, let alone the third. You can ask Lars. It took him a long time to persuade me, but it was a lot of talking to God and saying, Lord, does this make sense? So our stance, our attitude to God should be that of Mary. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as You say. Do anything You want with me, Lord. Be it unto me according to Thy word. And please don't put Your life on hold. Your life belongs to Jesus Christ, and you only have today. Have you got the gift of singleness? Yes. If you are single today, you have the gift of singleness for today. God might change that next week, but that's not your business. And none of us knows that we're going to be here next week. So I want to encourage you to trust God to give you what God knows is best for you, whether it's marriage or not marriage. And I would say I have more letters from women who are married who wish they were not married than I get letters from women who wish they were married when they are not married. So don't get too rosy-colored glasses about the whole thing. In either case, it will be God's will for you if you seek His will and trust Him for that. But it is the will of God that you should avoid sexual sin. And sexual sin means any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage bed. That is the only place in which the Bible tells us God permits sexual activity. Well, I know those are tough words. I hope that you're tough enough to take them. The omnipotence of love. I want to read the definitive passage from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And another translation says, I am nothing but noise. May God preserve me from being nothing but noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And that verse shows us that you can have sacrifice without love, but you cannot have love without sacrifice. Because it goes on to say, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. What a temptation that is for us when we're hurt by someone, to keep a record of wrongs. And then when that person does something really bad, then you can trot out your record of wrongs and read it off to them. And then you're going to be sure and think of a couple of other things and say, and another thing. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's one thing to love those who love us, Jesus says in Luke 6:32. But what good is that? Anybody loves people who love them. It's when we have to love those who do not love us or who claim to love us but are not treating us in love that God is asking of us what seems to be the impossible. But He has promised to give us the power to love. Lars and I had not been married for more than a couple of months when, in some way or other, which thank God I have forgotten, he hurt me. Surprise. Just a few days ago, I was speaking to a group of seminary women, and I asked me, I see the hands of those of you who made it through your honeymoon without being hurt. There were two hands that went up. I think there were about 80 people there. Why is it? I mean, we do manage to hurt the one you love. And just before my daughter married my son-in-law, the two of them sat down with me and said, amazingly, imagine us, my future son-in-law saying this, give us some advice. And I thought that was wonderful. These young people had that attitude, that they were willing to listen to my advice. Just tell us something about marriage. And so I said, right off the bat, you are going to hurt each other. And they both looked at me and their jaws dropped. That would be absolutely impossible. I do get letters from people who tell me they have terrible fights with their fiancés, and I cannot even imagine that, because I have to say that never once did we ever have an argument with any of my three marriages before marriage. But somehow or other, something changes after that I do. I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly why it happens this way, but somehow or other, usually on the honeymoon, it happens. Well, Lars and I don't remember if we had any altercations on the honeymoon, but he hurt me, and I was lying in bed that night as far over on my side as I could get without falling out of the bed. And I didn't want him touching me by so much as a fingernail, because it was his fault, wasn't it? I mean, he was the one who hurt me, and it was certainly his turn to say I'm sorry, because the Bible says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And so I lay there stiff as a board, tears running into my ears, waiting for him to say I'm sorry. And what did I hear? Absolutely out to the world, out of sight. I hadn't a thought in his head about apologizing, just sound asleep. Well, I was infuriated by that, of course, and wanted to give him a tremendous jab in the ribs. But the Holy Spirit got to me first and said, you better get your attitude sorted out. And I got out of bed, I went into another room, I opened my Bible and read this passage. And I'm sure it was the Spirit of God that prompted me to put my name in place of the word love in this passage. Elizabeth is patient. Elizabeth is kind. Elizabeth does not envy. Elizabeth is not rude, is not self-seeking. Well, of course, it was a screaming farce to be reading that to myself, because none of it was true. And so I had to confess my own sin and my anger and my self-pity, which is demonic. And I am absolutely convinced that self-pity comes straight out of the pit. And that is what Peter was trying to persuade Jesus to do, to pity himself rather than to go on up to Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified. Peter said, no, that mustn't happen to you. And that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because he would not listen to the voice of his archenemy. Save yourself. Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And whatever the disaster you are convinced is going to take place because you're the one that makes the apology first, you're the one that pours out the love, you're the one who is constantly giving yourself, if you think that by laying down your life in that way will be disastrous, remember what Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it.
That's called Quest for Love. Love that's out of this world, part 7. Well, before we go, let's talk a little about the response we get here at the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation. Quinn Hood is an administrative assistant with the foundation.
I mean, you would not believe the number of emails we get that start off with, Elizabeth is like a spiritual mother to me. I mean, we hear that constantly. You know, people who have said, I've been reading her books and listening to Gateway to Joy for decades, you know, and she is like a spiritual mother. We hear that so often. And that's just so precious, you know, because I relate to them in that way. But what's really sweet is just the younger people, the younger ladies who are writing in, ladies who have young families that get together and do like a book study of one of her books or listen to the podcast and then discuss it together. I mean, these are people who have become adults, you know, after Elizabeth's passing. you know, the prayer of the foundation is to preserve her legacy. It's really neat to see it is being preserved and people are hearing about her. They're saying she's like a spiritual mentor to me.
That was Quinn Hood, administrative assistant with the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation. Quinn sent us a note from Stella. "Hello," writes Stella. "I am a new college student who has recently discovered the Elizabeth Elliot podcast. Beginning college was a very difficult transition for me, but that is when I started listening to this podcast for help and guidance. I just wanted to thank you for the podcast, as it has helped me tremendously deepen my faith, walk, and obedience in the Lord. I fill my days listening to the wisdom Elizabeth has to share, and it has ultimately brought me so much joy." Well, Elizabeth would have loved to hear that. After all, she called her program Gateway to Joy. Well, thank you, Stella. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out elizabethelliot.org. More talks, devotionals, Gateway to Joy programs, videos, and more. ElizabethElliott.org. And until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.